Well, we're going to jump into chapter 2. Believe it or not, we're going to be in chapter 2 starting today. I know we've been in chapter 1 for a while. This is actually lesson number 24. And so by my count, there are 31 verses in chapter 1. So we're going at a more rapid pace than one lesson per verse. That's something, right? I hope that the pace that we're taking or the approach that I'm taking, I mean, it's really kind of a dictatorship, I guess, when you look at it. I mean, I'm just making these decisions all on my own. But I hope that the way that we're kind of trying to work our way in and through these various passages is helpful to you. I can tell you, and I think I've said this before, it's really a selfish enterprise for me. This is me just working through it and wrestling with it and thinking through it and then figuring out if there's anything that maybe I should say to you about it. So just know that you're kind of on this journey of study with me, and I hope that it's not too laborious for you as we walk through it together at a relatively slow pace. Today we're going to basically introduce this new section and this new, you might call it just another little mini study in this letter to the Corinthians. I've entitled this section, Characteristics of a Faithful Witness, but really just to remind all of us, this is still a part of a much larger section that really takes up most of four chapters of the letter. And so it's really impossible to kind of take that in its totality and kind of keep the whole thing in mind as we work through each individual lesson. And these different passages, these different sections, there's enough richness and truth in them for them to stand on their own in some regards, but certainly we want to try to understand them in the larger flow and context of this crucial letter. But again, we're going to start focusing on, for the next number of weeks, on this subject or this topic of the characteristics of a faithful witness that begins in chapter 2, verse 1. But I want to take another step back once again because we did some background material when we started this study at the very beginning and tried to provide some context for Corinth, for the culture, society, and life in Corinth to help us understand, to whom Paul was writing, what was the environment, what was sort of some of the cultural realities, the economic realities, some of the spiritual realities in this town in first century Corinth and the strategic location. In Corinth. But I want to back up a little bit because we really haven't, I think, dealt specifically with an area of Corinth's culture and Corinth's life and the experience there and really what the Apostle Paul experienced and had to confront and contend with in Corinth. And we will see this play out over and over again in this letter, and you see it even on more vivid display in 2 Corinthians. This issue that we're going to kind of start to introduce today as part of our introduction to this new study, this new section starting in chapter 1. We'll be focusing on the first five verses, but let me just kind of introduce the broader subject that I think provides some great context for us as we continue to look at this matter of wisdom and folly, which is really the broad subject heading that we're dealing with as the Apostle Paul is kind of confronting the Corinthians on their divisiveness, their factious behavior in the life of the church. He's really drawing out a great contradiction in what they're doing, in that it does not line up with the wisdom of God, in that they've embraced the wisdom of men and have allowed that to kind of come in and infect the church and create these divisions. But what was really going on more broadly in Corinth, what had kind of reemerged in that part of the world in the first century was something called sophism, or sophism, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. It is often referred to as acting out or engaging in sophistry. You may have heard that term. Just believe me when I tell you, one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians, I think, at least for me anyway, why I think it has such resonance right now is that we are living in a vibrant age of sophistry. Now, let's talk about that. Let's get that kind of warmed up into our thinking. What are we talking about when we talk about sophism or sophism? Which one sounds better? Which one do you like? Who says sophism? Who says sophism? Okay, I'll just mix it up. I think it's pronounced sophistry in that form, but I think it's sophism in terms of the ism, I believe. But anyway, so you had this sort of this. It's really not a philosophical system. That's what might be easily mistaken when you think about a term like sophism, because you know we know the Apostle Paul, for example, when he was in Athens just prior to him coming to Corinth, that he had to deal with the Stoic philosophers and the Epicureans, these different branches of philosophical thought or worldview thought that were on display and alive and well in that part of the world. And so we might think of a term like sophism slash sophism as a philosophical system, but that's really not what it is. So let me just kind of read you some material that kind of captures this for us, okay? Ancient society was virtually illiterate. Only a few rich people could afford to attend school. Consequently, almost all communication took place by means of the spoken word, and the art of speaking in public was considered one of the most important of all human activities. Or formulated more precisely, one of the most important of all male activities, because female orators were almost unknown. Again, continue to think about what I'm reading to you in light of what we've already studied in 1 Corinthians. Spoken word. Impressive rhetoric, okay? The first to think about rhetorics were the sophists, or in parentheses it has intellectuals, of the 5th century BC, so 5 centuries before this time in Corinth. They taught the sons of noble Athenians how to convince or influence the people's assembly. Several handbooks about the art of speaking were written in these days, for example, Rhetorics by the great philosopher Aristotle. After the 4th century, the Greek cities lost their independence and political decisions were no longer made by speeches in political assemblies. Some thought that rhetorics, or you might call sophistry or sophism, had died. When Greece was part of the Roman Empire, the art revived in a different form. From now on, the title sophist indicated rhetorical virtuosos who were able to improvise in public on historical or fictional themes. A typical performance of a sophist took place in a theater or music hall. When the orator had entered the stage, he invited his audience to mention a subject about which he had to improvise a declamation. Often, the people would request a historical speech on the great days of independent Greece. The sophist would choose his subject, leave the stage for several minutes to prepare himself, and would then deliver the requested speech in front of an enchanted audience. These performances were extremely popular, and the sophists were the ancient equivalents of modern pop stars. They were rich men who could afford eccentric behavior like devoting all their time to rhetorics. Show oratory was, therefore, an expression of elite culture, a place where a rich man could show his own importance in an empire where he could no longer distinguish himself as a politician and could show that he was as courageous as a soldier. The second second emergence of sophism, better way to say it, in the first century, that emerged again late in the first century, can also be seen as a response to the global culture of the Roman Empire. Many Greeks felt that their culture was very special and hated the fact that they were now powerless. The only way to cope with their own irrelevance was to exaggerate the glories of the Greek past. So this gives you an idea of what the Apostle Paul was basically facing or up against in Corinth, and what the people of Corinth, and more specifically, the saints in Corinth, the called out assembly in Corinth, were affected by. They were enamored by these rhetorical virtuosos. They valued or placed supreme importance on impressive, powerful, persuasive speech. And to the extent that you weren't able to deliver on that expectation, not only was that sort of an emotional or cultural disappointment, but it began in Corinth, what we see, it began to diminish in their minds the credibility of what the speaker was actually saying. Now begin to think about that principle in our day and time. We're living in a day and time, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's almost more important to say something in a certain way, to say something with a certain emphasis, or with the collection of a certain body of terms, or employing a specific lexicon of terms. It's more important to say it though that way than it is to say what is actually true. You will be evaluated, you will be judged, your whole existence will be determined as valuable or invaluable, not so much based upon the content and truthful content of what you say, but the manner in which you say it and the flowery language or the impressive language or the now accepted language that you employ to speak with. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in Corinth. And so you have these factions that develop. And of course, it didn't really help the situation to have someone like Apollos show up, who was an Alexandrian Jew, and Alexandria was also sort of a hotbed for this new emergence of sophistry or sophism. But Apollos was also a man who was mighty in the scriptures. He was teachable, he was humble, he had to be tutored a little bit in his understanding of the gospel. And God used him mightily, and the Apostle Paul affirms Apollos. So Apollos is not the problem. What happened though was Apollos shows up, and he is this combination of intelligent, very skillful in his oratory, but also speaking the truth of the scriptures and the gospel with power and authority. In other words, he was legit, as they say in our day and time. He was the real deal in a full orb sense all the way around. But what happened was the Corinthians were gravitating, in some sense, toward Apollos, not so much because he was preaching the clear and straightforward gospel that the Apostle Paul had delivered to them originally, as we read about in Acts chapter 18, but because he was Apollos. He was the man. And similar thing, they mentioned Cephas, they mentioned Paul, and then Paul takes it even a further step, well, I'm of Christ, you know, to say, well, I'm that's the trump card. That's that I beat all of you guys because I'm of the actual Messiah. But the point is that they were dividing themselves over sophistry, basically, over these principles of showy oratory. And that became the value that they emphasized. Interestingly enough, there are several who are writing and have written on the preeminence of sophistry in our day and time. There's an article written by a gentleman named Janan Ganesh, I believe that's how you pronounce his name, in the Financial Times of London. And the title of the article is, "We Are All Sophists Now, or We Should Be." Here's what he says. And listen to some of the rationale and think about this in the context of our modern society. He says, "If you feel a twinge in your neck, it is from looking over your shoulder. Western professionals can sense threats to their livelihoods closing in. Technology and foreign wage competition stalk graduates these days, if not quite as cruelly as they hunted down factory workers in past decades. Doctors know that a medical diagnosis can be Skyped in from India. Bankers know that trades can be executed by algorithms. Some swine," this is a British guy, "some swine is probably working on the automation of political commentary too. Our thoughts turn to that existential question. What do we have that cannot be mechanized or outsourced on the cheap? Creativity, supposedly, but this can mean anything. It has joined disruption and network in the weightless lexicon of the TED age," you know, TED Talks, right? Again, oratory, impressive oratory. "Less a skill than a cast of mind, creativity is also hard to teach. Parents anxious about their children's prospects cannot very well exhort them to be inventive. The real answer is more specific and less high-minded. The most resilient skill in the modern world is argument. We are all sophists now, or should be. The ancient Greeks saw these teachers of rhetoric as amoral transients. In a culture that prized civic loyalty, they wandered from city to city instructing locals in the art of argument for a fee. We'll pick this up in our study of 1 Corinthians. They're wondering why the Apostle Paul didn't charge them. You'll see that emerge in the text. He's having to defend the fact that he didn't charge them for presenting the gospel to them and teaching them in the gospel. But this is what these sophists did. They traveled around and they gave these speeches and they charged a fee. In a civilization that believed in eternal truths, they would, as a matter of professional pride, make the case for or against any proposition. Scorned then, imperious now, powerful now, authoritative now. So there was a time when the sophists were met with massive derision and they were rejected until they reemerged again in the first century, is what he's referring to historically. And now we're in an age of sophistry again, where you can get rich by saying nothing very well. What unites the elite professions in any international city is their command of sophistry. Barristers, which is the British term for attorney, just not to insult you, but I had to look it up. Anyway, barristers and management consultants, political advisors and advertising executives, public relations strategists, and even certain types of investment bankers all trade on the same skill. It is the ability to frame any given problem on your own terms so that your conclusion is irresistible to the client, or jury, or investor, or politician, or reader. To be clear, this is not the same thing as being right. What matters is being persuasive. Welcome to Corinth, right? Now, as I was thinking about this and reading about this, I couldn't help but begin to consider and even be more substantially burdened by this reality when you merge it with the digital age and social media. And even more profound to consider is this reality in the digital age, in the age of social media, in a world where we are now into our second generation of young people who have grown up in this kind of age. So I read a research piece. I began just searching for, you know, information and research and whatnot that might address this in some way. And I did come across a pretty interesting research piece that speaks to this matter of how young people are cultivating or developing a sense of identity and how it's so much more about curated and presented to a mass of unknowns kinds of forms of identity than it is about anything real or anything substantive. Now just begin to think about this as adults with children, as people who understand the difficulties of growing up. Like, growing up is hard. My dad says right now that, you know, getting old is not for sissies, but actually growing up and making your way through adolescence is pretty difficult too, right? I mean, life is just hard in all of its stages. But think about this issue of who am I, who I want to be, who are my friends, what matters in life? Young people begin to have these questions at the same time that they become more and more detached from their parents and the authority figures who can help them and guide them through this, and they become more and more internal, except in the digital age now, they're no longer internal and sort of isolated in many ways. They're internal, but they're vastly public because they can be anonymous on social media. It's not real. So this development of who they are and what's real and what's real about them and what's true is completely being blurred by this natural, innate, in the medium kind of tendency to curate your own reality, to produce your own presentation of who you are in ways that aren't real. And in doing that, it cultivates tremendous conflict internally and externally for young people And that's the age that we're living in now. Now, I tried to come up with ways to copy and paste certain pieces of this article to be able to read to you, but it was a pretty technical and somewhat of an academic article, and it just seemed like it would be a little bit too tedious. But then I came across a news article that I find to be utterly and completely compelling for a number of reasons. Number one, the content of it is, I think, very, very insightful. But number two, this is a news article. It's written in a news publication called The Heights, which is the independent, this has been an independent newspaper, a student newspaper at Boston College since 1970. It's like this widely read publication that's really a student newspaper, but it's got its own 501c3. It's a nonprofit corporation. I mean, it's like a thing. But it's a student newspaper. And there's an article written by a student, an opinion piece. And the title of the article is "The Dangers of Millennial Sophistry." Okay, so work with me a little bit because I'm going to read the entire article. It's not that long, but I know that just reading in front of you can feel a little bit tedious. So just hang in there with me and just listen to this millennial writing about the dangers of millennial sophistry. And think about this in an age of social media. Everyday existence within a community whose maxim is ever to excel, which I believe is a maxim of Boston University, of Boston College. I believe that's what she's referring to, or he's referring to. I don't know if it's male or female. Whose maxim is ever to excel certainly yields a competitive nature. Furthermore, it may also breed a necessity, a longing to be correct and prove your knowledge is just a little less finite than that of your counterparty. And when being right is paramount, obtaining a thinly veiled illusion of it is often easier. Sophistry, derived from the ancient Greek sophistes, meaning wisdom, is the practice of employing appearingly sound reasoning in the defense of a conclusion that is inherently false or subjective by nature. Remember what the other guy said. It's about being persuasive, not necessarily about being right. Today, it connotes the willingness to utilize any argument to prove a point, exposing one's deep void of convictions or merely the capricious nature of any convictions that seem to exist. In our community, meaning a collegiate community, it rears its ugly head anywhere from the classroom to the dorm room, from wrestling over politics to wrangling over which dining hall is best. Yet this argumental practice is not restricted to millennials. It is, in fact, practiced by pseudo-intellectuals across the country, and its further expansion could one day be the root of our peril. Now, this is a young millennial speaking what is absolutely insightful. What we're dealing with and what the Apostle Paul is telling these believers, this issue is not just something to be on the alert against. It's deadly. It puts you at odds with God Himself completely. The sophistry, the wisdom that you're imbibing, that you think is preeminent, that's the very thing God's going to thwart and destroy. Do you not see that? But she's got a good insight from a sort of a more broad cultural perspective, and she says that its further expansion could one day be the root of our peril. Here is a pertinent example of sophistry that occurs frequently among millennials. One claims that they hold that people of all backgrounds, races, sexes, or socioeconomic positions have the same ability to speak truth, yet then claims that certain topics can only truly be discussed by people of certain facets, certain backgrounds, excluding others on the basis of the aforementioned features. It is an alarming assertion that too often occurs. We talked about some of that when we talked about the whole critical race theory foray that we took for a few weeks. If you're not of a certain type, then your job is to be quiet and listen. Even though all opinions matter, and we love everybody has a right to speak their truth, except when they don't. And so she's pointing this out as the exact thing that we're talking about when we talk about sophistry. She's giving a great example of it that she or he probably experiences. The reason why I don't have her name is because it's not listed in the byline of the article, so I don't know. She goes on. He goes on. As millennials, we have been shaped by a mercurial world with rapid advancements in almost all aspects of life. Yet this very whimsical world is what invites sophistry so easily into the millennial life. It is very much a millennial problem in that we often project a tree of knowledge that is, in actuality, rootless. We gather our information from an ever-changing internet, from YouTube videos and celebrity tweets. Within communities like Boston College, highly intellectual yet ridden with rivalry, examples of sophistry can be found anywhere. In the classroom, an arsenal of rhetoric and flowery language often hides a constitutionally false statement. Even in everyday conversation, the incessant need to be right infects our lives here. Students often can be heard debating not in an attempt to garner real information, but for some sort of transient vindication. At first glance, sophistry seems harmless, but its harm is real and quite grave. As young adults, we strive to mold ourselves into who we hope to become, and certainly most of us have not yet reached our zenith. Is our identity so temporal that on every whim of a new conversation, the beliefs we hold as self-evident change in an attempt to be correct? If our convictions are always relative, then we can never hold an absolute goal in life and subsequently can only chase fleeting pleasures. More so, what can we strive toward as a macrocosm, or a worldview, if we consistently strike against our foundations? Abandoning truth for only the appearance of such leads down a dark road, a road built on nihilism that discredits all we have built and striven for, especially in the realm of academia. Certainly we cannot, and I implore us to not, trade absolutes for relatives. One of the most prevalent habitats of sophistry is quite new in our world. This gets to the nub of it. Social media propagates sophistry daily. And rather than ever facing consternation, the practice often is rewarded with praise. Sophistry exists most prevalently in heavily politicized social media platforms such as Facebook and Twitter. Both platforms are greatly polarized and subdivided into groups of people who hold similar beliefs. Thus, when sophistry is utilized to debunk opposing views, it is often celebrated as practical wisdom. For example, often constructed on social media in response to opposing sentiments, often political, are straw man arguments. Intentionally misrepresented propositions set up because they are easier to defeat than an opponent's real arguments. This happens all the time. So you're saying that you think that there are no racists among the white population? Is that what you're saying? Straw man. Critical race theory. Straw man and sophism go hand in hand, and we must confront them. They promulgate the need to be correct instead of the need for truth. As the drive for both gratification and sophism have survived the test of time, we must accept that they may never be fully eradicated from our midst. Yet, in hopes of alleviating these afflictions, we must earnestly seek out absolute truths, not the gratification of being faultless. We must ruminate over why we are here, what our goals are. Are we here to gain temporary satisfaction and dwell in illusions? Or are we here to search for something more, something concrete, and align ourselves with that which we wholeheartedly come to believe? Perhaps Plato said it best, quote, "When a person supposes that he knows and does not know, this appears to be the great source of all the errors of the intellect," end quote. The greatest error is giving the perception of speaking truth while truly erring. Certainly we can leave these fears of failing in ignorance and hope of truly succeeding and one day truly knowing. That's a young person writing this. Incredibly insightful. An incredibly insightful analysis of the implications of us occupying both a digital, social media consumed world, being the adults in the room, supposedly, who are trying to rear up a generation who has been immersed in this world, and also dealing in a world where sophistry is the thing. Being able to articulate something in a compelling, emotionally moving, or persuasive way is the thing. Shane and Tim Brown and I last week, I guess, we went to Nashville to the Southern Baptist Convention. Sophistry. Sophistry on display. Emotionally moving large swaths of people while saying nothing substantive. And just dressing some of it up with references to Scripture. Sophistry. But people were moved. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, right? He taught Timothy this. He says there's going to come a time when people will, they'll gather for themselves teachers who will teach them according to their own interests, who will satisfy their ears, their itching ears, right? I mean, this is not new. This is who we are. I've said this before. Let's all take heed lest we fall, right? Let's be mindful of this reality. The Apostle Paul, in this letter, is cautioning strongly any individual believer and any local church, in specific context, the church at Corinth, but by extension, us, take heed. This is deadly. Being easily moved, quickly enamored, influenced simply by persuasive speech, by the careful assembly of compelling sentences and paragraphs. Meanwhile, you're not saying anything of substance, or worse, you're basically trying to convince someone that a lie is true. And this happens in the life of the church. A few weeks ago, I read to you some of the elevator pitches of the largest churches in America. Sophistry. It's trying to move people emotionally, not convey to them what the Apostle Paul says here, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read along together and see what he says. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." I did not use sophistry when I came to you, is what he's saying. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So here we have the Apostle Paul once again cutting through all of this sophistry nonsense, all of this degrading of the gospel worldly wisdom that the Corinthians and by extension we can imbibe and begin to value as though it's what matters. We can assemble clever ideas and concepts and plans and strategies that will, and we can tack them on to the gospel in some clever way, and it will make the gospel more powerful. And we've already talked about how that is just the most absurd principle you could adopt from every conceivable angle. Starting with him saying, "I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the world, just so you know. And by the way, it's always been my intention." That's a quote from Isaiah. This has been going on for millennium. This is the purpose of God, to destroy the wisdom of the world. But then you move forward into saying, "Look, we count ourselves among the wise." And he says, "Look at yourselves. Consider your own calling. Not many wise. Not many powerful or influential. Not many noble, of noble birth, well-born people. Come on. Who are you kidding?" And then he comes to this. In chapter 2. And what we're going to see as we look at these five verses and what we're going to be plowing our way through over the next number of weeks, there are five characteristics of a faithful witness that I want to highlight here. Because this is the point. He's talking about the word of the cross. They're sort of impressed by words. They're sort of moved and value the eloquent use of rhetoric, of communication, of verbal communication, and he's talking about the word of the cross. He's talking about the gospel that saves, which is a message that he brought to them. But what we want to try to identify, and what the Apostle Paul does for us so powerfully in this section, is he gives us some very clear characteristics of a faithful witness. And the first one that we'll see and we'll look at is we have an example to follow. We see this in the Apostle Paul. We'll look at that in just a moment. He gives us an example to follow. The second thing we're going to look at is a knowledge to guard. The third thing we're going to look at is a disposition to embrace. The fourth principle or characteristic we're going to look at is a method to emulate. And the fifth one is a motivation to serve. Those are our 5 points that we're going to walk through over the next number of weeks. But let's start with the first one. The first thing we see here is the Apostle Paul saying in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." This is the Apostle Paul basically referring to himself in a very emphatic tone. You have sort of the personal pronoun included in the verb in the Greek language here. But he's adding to it, "I, when I came to you." So there's the verbal part of it, "when I came to you." But he starts the sentence by saying, "and I, even I." In addition to what I've just said, I myself, it's an emphasis on him. He's drawing this funnel down even to its most narrowest point here. And this is also a refrain, it's a repetition of the opening statement of his argument that we see in verse 17, where he says that the Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of his power. Here he is again, kind of wrapping up this argument in chapter 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." So it's basically a bookended, you know, refrain for emphasis. But the narrow point of emphasis is the Apostle Paul highlighting himself. So earlier, a few verses earlier, or actually, let's broaden the scope a little bit to see how he's kind of narrowing this down. You have the broad look, the big picture look that we looked at in verses 18 to 25, this big picture of God's wisdom and the folly of the cross. It's kind of summed up in verses 20 to 21, where he says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So he starts off, the funnel's wide. Look at the big picture of God's redemptive purpose and what God deems as wise versus what you deem as wise. Take note of this. What the world or what those who are perishing deem as folly, the word of the cross, is actually the very wisdom of God, is what he's saying. And then he narrows it further, and we looked at this over the last number of weeks, verses 26 to 31. Look at yourselves as a prime example of God's wisdom in the folly of the cross. He says, "For consider your calling," in verse 26, "brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So he's narrowing it even further. To you, look around at yourselves. And then he gets to himself, emphasizing, "Look at me. Take note. Take note of my manner. Take note of my message. And take note of my method." Now clearly this is, like I said, this is another sort of personal and emphatic illustration of what is his larger central argument, namely that it has pleased God. Here's the argument. It has pleased God to use what the world deems as folly, the cross of Christ and all that it represents, to manifest the glory and power of his wisdom and work of redemption, and to ultimately destroy all vestiges of worldly wisdom. This is the thrust of his argument. And so the Apostle Paul is pointing to himself as a further emphasis, a further illustration of this. Not only can you see it in the broad sweep of what God's redemptive purpose looks like in a broad view, in destroying the wise and using what the world deems as foolish, the word of the cross, to save those who are being saved and to really shame those who are deeming themselves to be wise. Then he narrows it to say, look at yourselves, and then he gets to himself and says, look at me. This is an illustration, but it's also an example. He's basically saying, why would any believer or any church embrace, elevate, and revel in the very thing God will destroy? But he's also saying, look at me. Take note of me. Watch me. follow my example. He even says it explicitly in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now think about the very nature of Christ's ministry and message. As you think about how that is revealed to us in the Gospels, for example. God incarnate, the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, eternally existent with the Father and in the Spirit. Not some new trinket that God made, but co-equal, eternal Godhead, incarnate in human flesh. And yet he came to serve, not to be served. He came to suffer and to die and to be a propitiation for the sins of all who would believe. And yet you've got the Corinthians and you've got us by extension who somehow fancy that our mission as a church is to be well-liked or to have the world be impressed with us in some way. And he's like, where are you getting this from? Like, where is this coming from? This is a doctrine of demons. This is not the truth. So the Apostle Paul here is saying, look at me for illustration, but he's also kind of sort of preempting what he'll say explicitly in chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is what a faithful gospel witness actually looks like. Watch me as I put this on display. Now, I want to kind of highlight a few principles from this. The first thing you see him saying, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He speaks of this term testimony. This is the idea that he is a witness of something. He is giving testimony of something that he is a witness to. So when we think about a faithful witness, the implication here is that the witness has actually seen what they are testifying to. And you remember last time when we talked, we looked at how the Apostle Paul finished that last section saying, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And it's pulled from Jeremiah, where he over and over again in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, boasting that you know me, he says, quoting God. This is your boast, that you know and that you understand me. And we see the Apostle Paul pick up this idea in Philippians where he says, I want to know Christ. Even though he had already been called by Christ and he already served on missionary journeys and he'd already seen God work miracles through him and on it goes, and he's near the end of his life and he's still saying, I just want to know him. So when you think about this principle of a faithful witness and you pull out this idea or this concept or this term of a testimony, the necessity by direct reference here is that you have witnessed something of God, that you know God, that you know of that which you speak. And I would venture to say that when you mix in worldly wisdom, when you mix in the sophistry of our current age, the testimony, quote unquote, that many people are getting are just words and ideas that men have come up with that they think will help people come to some embracing of their version of the gospel. In other words, oftentimes the testimony is not just testifying to what we know, truly know. That, like the Apostle Paul, I was riding on a horse on my way to persecute Christians, and I saw a great light. And the resurrected Christ called me out of my darkness and death and brought me into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Brought me into his kingdom, I should say. So the question is, when we are thinking about our witness of the gospel, are we thinking about something that is this body of information, this, you know, four-point plan of salvation or this system of evangelism that, you know, we've got to get just right and in the right order, and we got to make sure we don't miss any of the critical points, because if we don't, then we're not as likely to close the deal. Or do we see ourselves as witnesses who are testifying to what we've seen and what we know? And the issue for us is not, do you accept it? Do you believe my testimony? Do you think I'm crazy? That's not even the issue. The issue is a faithful witness following the Apostle Paul and saying, when I came to testify about the work of God in salvation. I didn't come to impress you. I didn't come to employ rhetorical skill, the craft of the sophists, so that it might blunt or ease the harsh message of sin and repentance and following this crucified Savior. I didn't blunt that testimony. And then he goes on to speak of this issue of lofty speech or wisdom, of impressive or preeminent. The idea here is words that have a preeminence to them, or words that have an intellectual tone to them. They're just impressive. I didn't come to you with that. Now, think about this for a second. We've talked about this briefly before, but the Apostle Paul was not lacking in rhetorical skill. The Apostle Paul was not an untrained or unlearned man. It's quite the opposite. In fact, in Athens, he employs his knowledge of Greek poetry as part of his evangelistic message to the Stoics and philosophers there at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. So we know that he's a learned man. He's a well-read man. But he comes into this environment, and he's cutting through all of that with not impressive words, quote unquote. In other words, he is intentionally not muddying the waters with his own intellect and his own rhetorical capacity by intention. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Isn't it much more enticing when you're in maybe a potential gospel conversation with someone for them to provide for you some affirming feedback at the things you're saying and the way that you're communicating and, you know, tracking with you? And, oh, I never thought about that. I never looked at it that way. What does the Apostle Paul know, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, what does God know about the wickedness of the human heart? Let me get into a gospel encounter with someone and let them become impressed with my oratory, and let them begin to affirm me that they're impressed with my oratory, and watch my heart move toward greater desire to impress them more. And watch how fast that happens. The Apostle Paul said, no, I didn't do that. I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony. I came to just tell you what I know of God and His saving purpose. Here's what happened. I was on a horse. I was going to kill Christians. And the God who I thought I knew, but didn't, showed up and called me out of my blindness and my darkness. And through the work, the sovereign, sufficient work of Christ on the cross, He'll go on to elaborate on that, He saved me out of my darkness. And the only means by which you too can have salvation is through the only Savior, Christ Jesus, the one who came, lived a perfect life, and died a substitutionary death for your sins and my sins if you believe and trust in faith. Are you impressed yet? Did that help address all of your questions about what the Stoics say, what the Epicureans might think? Did that unravel all the mysteries of the universe, like why are we here, or what's the meaning of us being here, or why were we overtaken by the Romans, or whatever, on and on it goes. Did that scratch that itch? No. But the Apostle Paul said, that's the power of God to salvation. That's what it is. He goes on to articulate in Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why would the Apostle Paul feel compelled under the inspiration of the Spirit to articulate such a statement? Well, you think, you know, sort of in our spiritual tone, why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's not true. We can slide into being ashamed of the gospel when we think that our worldly wisdom can convince someone in our cleverness that they need to repent. When what we know from this text that we studied the last few weeks, this is a sovereign work of God. He chose the foolish. He chose the powerless. He chose the lowly and despised, those that are even considered not worthy of existence. That's who he chose. But make no mistake, he chose them to shame the wise. So you and I, thinking we can mix our craftiness of speech and our cleverness and make some kind of difference, it's always the temptation. It's always the tendency. And he would emphasize to us, follow my example. Remember what I did when I came to you? You go back to Acts chapter 18, he goes into the synagogue. They reject his message, he gets kicked out. He just moves on to the Gentiles. He begins to preach to the Gentiles, and it doesn't all go swimmingly. There are those that believe, and there are many that reject. In fact, you can infer that he probably is experiencing some level of discouragement because the Lord appears to him and encourages him and tells him, I have many people in this city. Continue to do what you're doing. Continue to preach. So for him, it was just a matter of what does it mean to be a faithful witness to the gospel? You give the testimony. You give the word of that which you actually and truly know. I think there's a tendency among believers to feel inadequate in their evangelism simply for this reason. Because somehow we've allowed ourselves, and maybe it's not some kind of, you know, some kind of overtly prideful motive that says, you know, I want to be impressive to people when I speak. That's my goal. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's a fear that's driven by a different kind of pride, a kind of a pride turned on the flip side, and that is that I don't want to be rejected. I don't want them to think that I'm stupid, which, by the way, you do know that's a form of pride, right? And so, and I'm going to couch that sentiment in terms like, I just don't feel like I'm equipped. Yeah, you know, I really need to get into that evangelism class. I really need to study more about how to really effectively preach the gospel. And the Apostle Paul said, I just came and told you what I know to be true. The testimony of God, not in lofty words, not in wise speech, just the testimony of God. Well, next time when we're together, we'll take this another step and we'll look at this knowledge that we're called to guard, where he says in verse 2, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we think about the testimony that he proclaimed, he makes a determined point to know nothing, nothing of consequence, nothing of relevance except this one thing. You must know and have faith for your salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone and him crucified. And I want to read a quick quote as we close, as we think about this, guarding this particular knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He makes a pretty, this commentator makes a pretty potent statement. He says, Christ crucified was the banner phrase for the Lord throughout chapters 1 to 14 in 1 Corinthians. It is only in chapter 15 that we find clear mention of the resurrected Lord. The vast weight of the letter fell on the significance of the cross, telling much about the problem of the Corinthians and the solution that occurred to Paul. Their premature exaltation had to be corrected by a refocus on the ongoing significance of the cross of Christ. we're going to talk about next time, how to guard this knowledge of the cross of Christ in our faithfulness, in our witness. And we don't veer one direction or the other for the sake of worldly wisdom, but we stay focused and we protect that knowledge. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we're again grateful for the time. Father, I pray that your word would continue to do its work in our hearts and our lives. Would you help us to see areas where we may have allowed ourselves to be influenced by notions of sophistry, of impressive words, of skills of persuasion, and we may have allowed that to encroach on our thinking about how we're to conduct ourselves as witnesses of Christ. Help us to be faithful. Help us to model the Apostle Paul and just bring testimony to what we have seen and what we know in the simplest and most straightforward terms. And in so doing, we find ourselves in a faithful stream of gospel witness. Father, I pray that you would continue to walk us through this study, make your word plain and clear to us, and give us clear points of application as we go throughout our week. Pray that you be honored now in our time of worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.